Genesis, at the conclusion of chapter 34, under the title Homiletical Suggestions, the commentator said this. I think you might appreciate it. He is referring to Genesis 34. We may well wonder if any man who had proper discernment ever drew a text from this chapter. As a rule, the Sunday school scholars do not even hear of this event in the life of Jacob. Men who followed the mechanical procedure in the work of preaching, which consisted in treating in strictly consecutive order the chapters of a biblical book that they had selected for such treatment, of necessity had to use this chapter also. As a whole, it is an invaluable sidelight on the lives of the patriarchs. It is rightly evaluated by the more mature mind and could be treated to advantage before a men's Bible class. But we cannot venture to offer homiletical suggestions for its treatment. With that encouragement, I venture into chapter 34 of Genesis. Genesis 34. A scandal in the family of Jacob. What to do when a moral crisis hits your family? We don't have to think very far or very often to be aware of the fact that many, many families are hit with a moral crisis somewhere along the line. If not your family directly, maybe some part of your family indirectly. A minister's wife is caught shoplifting and he has to resign his church. A son is expelled from school for the possession of drugs. A daughter becomes pregnant out of wedlock. A husband has an affair with another woman. It shocks many people. At one time, these may have been isolated or, at best, events that were often discreetly covered up. You didn't hear about it maybe until years after it had happened. But today, it seems like it's almost an everyday affair. And you're hearing of some scandal, some moral crisis that has hit a family. And it doesn't have to be an unchurched family either. It may be a family that is very faithful and loyal to the assembly of the believer. And yet this moral crisis strikes right home, right in the middle of the family. What does one do? What brings this on? Our passage will give us some help in answering those two questions. We're going to look at chapter 33 and 18 through 34, the reason for the scandal in Jacob's family. Then beginning at verse 3 of 34, the results of the scandal. Verse 18 of chapter 33. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and camped before the city, or within sight of. It would help us to get a map up and to understand where the city is. Jacob has, of course, had an encounter with his brother Esau. This is the land. Here is the Jordan running from the north to the south and the Dead Sea. Out here is the Mediterranean. And Jacob has come from the northeast, from Haran. And he receives word that Esau with 400 men are coming from Seir, from the south. And he meets him. And Jacob, you remember, has this crisis at the brook Jabbok. And then as he crosses over, he says to Esau that he would venture south, but not right now. And so Jacob comes across the Jordan River, and he comes to the city of Shechem. A travel of something like this. Here is Shechem. The city of Shechem is 41 miles north of Jerusalem. Interestingly, it's going to be only a very short distance from the city of Bethel. As a matter of fact, only one day's journey away, about 30 miles. He came to this city, and it's going to be a serious mistake. This gives us some insight as to what sets up this crisis, this moral crisis. So he arrives safely. God and his promises, God's promises have been fulfilled to bring him to this safe, to this place safely. The city of Shechem was a very appealing place. It was a crossroads of trade. I think that's probably one of the things that really appealed to Jacob and why he lived here. He apparently lives here for about 10 years, as we'll see in the next chapter, for some time lapses between chapters 33 and 34. Shechem is a crossroads of trade. It would be an appealing place for a man who has been prosperous in his livestock and his possessions, and it offers an opportunity to even further his prosperity. So he decides to live here. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, who is mentioned here because he is going to be a central figure in the next chapter. For 100 pieces of silver. Now that's a very high price that he pays for this piece of real estate. But then he erects an altar and called it El, meaning God, and then Elohe Israel, or the Strong One of Israel. Now, in view of the circumstances, I'm not so sure Jacob was being above board with his activity, with spiritual activity here. You know, in view of everything that's said in this chapter, 33 and 34 and 35, I think Jacob made a serious mistake at stopping at Shechem. I think he should have gone on to Bethel. Well, he should perhaps have gone on to Hebron, down further south. Here is Jerusalem. Here is Hebron. Here is Bethel, to the south of Shechem. Here is Jerusalem. Down here is Hebron. He could have at least gone down to Bethel if he hadn't gone, which he didn't go to Hebron, but he stays here. It's appealing to him. It's a crossroads of trade. It becomes the beginning of the crisis in his family. Now we come into chapter 34 and verse 1. But I want you to see two reasons for the crisis or the scandal. And the first is given in verses 18 to 20, the failure of a father. I've looked at this chapter and this section very carefully. I see the failure of Jacob. I really believe that Jacob made a mistake in coming to Shechem. I believe that Jacob should have proceeded on from across the Jordan to the south to Bethel, where previously he had made a vow to God. And that vow is recorded for us back in the 28th chapter. You remember the experience that he had, the dream that he had, and he erected an altar there? In 28:20 it says, Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me on this journey that I take, will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety. His father's house wasn't in Shechem. Then the Lord will be my God, and this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee. We must be careful whenever we deal with the silence of the record. But we do not have any record that Jacob followed through on this offering of a tenth to the Lord, and he certainly did not initially return to Bethel where he had made this vow. It's a serious thing to make a vow to God and not fulfill it. And this is a serious mistake by Jacob. I think this contributes to the failure of his family. Not only this, but I'll show you something else a little later on that I think contributed to this moral crisis. So, his failure. His failure was in moving to Shechem, the purchase of the property. His prosperity caused him to stay in an area that could further multiply his prosperity. The material appeal of Shechem caused Jacob to put his stakes down in Shechem. But now we have the second reason for the scandal, and that is the seduction of a daughter. Chapter 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, she is about 16 years of age now. About 10 years have elapsed. He's lived in Shechem for that long. Whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land, to see the women of the land. She's apparently has gone into the city unattended. From the record, and from what we know of Canaanite culture, that was a serious mistake. She should have been attended. She should have not have ventured out into this city. You know, Jacob, in insisting on living in that area, he placed his family under some serious pressures, and he put his daughter in a vulnerable place, because the men, the Canaanite men, did not respect the women who walked about freely and openly in their land, and a tragedy occurs. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. Now the Hebrew words here are all set up to dramatize something. The emphasis is on the impetuous nature of this act. Was it rape or was it fornication? The record doesn't tell us. From the way it appears, she did stay in his home, and he does want to marry her. It seems that it could have more likely have been fornication. Sexual involvement before marriage. The seduction of a daughter. Many homes have been ravaged by that kind of moral crisis, where the daughter or a son becomes involved sexually before marriage. That's the reason for the scandal. The failure of a father in moving his family, making them vulnerable, and then the seduction of his daughter out in the town, around the people, unattended, and she is seduced by Shechem. But what are the results of this scandal? Beginning at verse 3, the tragedy unfolds. The tragedy has begun, but it gets worse before it gets better. Now you'll notice that there are three results of this scandal. Number one, there is the proposal of marriage by Shechem, verses 3 to 12. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. The phrase here, spoke tenderly, can be translated, he tried to comfort her. Apparently what Shechem wanted to do is that he did love this girl. He loved Dinah. Though he had committed sin against her and with her, yet he did love her. He is proposing marriage. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young girl for a wife. You'll notice the urgency. It is stated at least twice in this passage. And now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. And the word defile here ought not to be bypassed. You notice that there are several words used in the context. As Moses wrote this sometime later, notice the way in which the sinfulness of the act is underscored. In verse 2, he's already said that he lay with her by force or violated her. The Hebrew there is humbled her. If you have a marginal Bible, you'll notice the reference. Humbled her, and the idea is that her value in the marriage market is greatly diminished by this act. And then in verse 5, it says, defile Dinah. That word is used elsewhere in the Pentateuch, in the Old Testament, of having been violated sexually and therefore being devalued and isolated from the community. It was a scandal. Her sin has caused her to be disassociated from her family and isolated from them. Then in verse 7 it says it is a disgraceful thing. The Hebrew word there is naval, senseless. It was without any spiritual insight whatsoever. Listen, let no one ever try to rationalize fornication, sex outside of marriage. It's sin, it always has been, it always will be. And these words are placed here by the Holy Spirit to show us that though it was not properly handled by Jacob, I don't believe it was, and though Shechem seems to want to just think he can buy his way out of it, think that the answer is a financial answer, yet the Spirit of God wants us to see that she has been humiliated, she has been defiled, she has been disgraced. This is serious. Going on with the proposal of Shechem, he wants marriage. Then it says that, now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah's daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak to him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field where they were, had heard it, and the men were grieved. They were hurt. This Hebrew word here is the same word we have in Genesis 3:17, speaking of pain and toil as a result of the curse. They were hurt. They were wounded. This was their sister. And they were angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. There's still another phrase to underscore the fact that, you see, these boys, this family, Israel in the making as a nation, that their standard was decidedly different than their neighbor's standards. Israel, the community of God, had a different standard than the world's standards. Christians, we have different standards. Now, they're more in stark contrast than they've ever been before. You know, there was a time when there was, even in the world, a stigma associated with fornication, with adultery, somewhat. But it has become a status symbol now. It's something that is the end thing. It's not just looked upon with a raised eyebrow. As a matter of fact, if you haven't become involved, if you approach marriage as a virgin, you are looked upon as being strange. And the standard of God and for His people stands out conspicuously different. But this was a disregard of God's standard for marriage. And the world has always disregarded it in part and in principle and whole. And you can see what's happened in our day. But he goes on, "But Hamor spoke with him, saying, 'The soul of my son Jacob longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage.'" He doesn't admit there's a wrong. Notice that. See, Jacob is not dealing with any believer here. He's dealing with the world. He's dealing with unbelievers. They do not see any wrong as having been committed. What does Hamor want to do? A financial adjustment. That's all. "And intermarry with us. Give us your daughters to us. And take our daughters for yourselves." Why, he couldn't do that. He's suggesting what to Jacob would be a serious compromise. Intermarriage with the Canaanites? Never. Never. That would be adding sin to sin. I might insert this, though I'm going to deal with this a little later on. You don't solve sin by adding more sin. "Thus you shall live with us, and the land should be open. And before you, live and trade in and acquire property in it." And Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift." This is the dowry that would be required. "And I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." What is the answer? What is the solution here by Shechem and his family? A financial solution. The world does not look upon the violation of biblical standards as being as serious as the Christian looks upon it. What does this mean then when you enter into negotiations and your daughter or your son, someone in your family, is involved in the world, an unsaved fellow and a saved girl, or the saved daughter and the unsaved fellow? You cannot expect the unsaved to have the spiritual perception. Because they attend a church somewhere doesn't mean they're believers either. That complicates the situation often. They're spiritually deluded. And they're apostate. And so Shechem here sees the problem as just, well, let's work this thing out financially. That's all. But no, you don't look upon it in that way. Now we've got the second result of the scandal, beginning in verse 13 through 29. The plan of Jacob's sons. Shechem proposes a financial adjustment. Jacob's sons plan, well, you'll see. But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, and spoke to them because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. Deceit. Deceit. That's interesting. Has anybody else ever used deceit in this family before? How about their dad? Jacob had deceived his way to the top. He had deceived his way right out of Hebron, Beersheba, all the way to Haran, tried to deceive there. What kind of example did the men have, did the boys have? This contributed to the scandal, the example of their own father. Because now they are using deceit. They exhibit the same sin that their father has indulged in for years. Scandals just don't happen in a vacuum. Well, let's go on. Now here's the story. I'm not going to read all the verses down through verse 29, but here's essentially what they propose. It's not a nice story. Not a nice story at all. What they suggest is this deceitful plan. Well, yes, all right, we'll be glad to enter into an alliance with you and live here if you'll do this one thing. If you will submit to circumcision, your men, the citizens, the male citizens of your city, then we will give our daughters to you and we will take your daughters and we'll intermarry and we'll just all live like one big happy family around here. Well, Shechem and Hamor talk it over. It sounds like that might be a good solution. So they say, fine. Verse 22, to become one people. That every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. So the operation of circumcision is performed. But Simeon and Levi know what they're doing. On the third day after the very painful and taxing operation of circumcision, particularly on the males, the adult males, they are in no condition for fighting and protection. Simeon and Levi know that. Here's their plan. Verse 25. It came about on the third day that when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword, came upon the city unawares, and killed every male. They killed Hamor, his son Shechem, with the edge of the sword, took Dinah from Shechem's house, and went forth. Jacob's sons, I think the other fellows are involved now, came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. You know, they look upon this as an act of bravery. They figured that their retribution was justified, but it wasn't. They took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, that which was in the city, that which was in the field. They captured and looted all the wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. The deceitful plan of Jacob's sons. Now there was a third result of this scandal from verse 30 down through the 15th verse of chapter 35. And that is the purpose of Jacob to move. This is the time to leave town. The best way to handle this scandal, according to Jacob, let's pack our bags and get away from here. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me. Now, some rebuke Jacob here. I frankly am torn between two things. Is Jacob guilty of just looking upon his own self-interest and his own reputation That seems to be the major point here. His only rebuke is that what they've done exposes him to danger. Some say, well, that's not fair to Jacob. It's an honest and candid thing that they are in danger. Well, be that as it may, you notice that he is concentrating on what's going to happen to him, he thinks. You brought trouble on me, making me a stench among the inhabitants. He says that they will, my men being few in number, they will gather against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household. Then chapter 35 begins down through the verse 15. You see, Jacob's area of weakness is exposed now by God. God said to Jacob, arise and go to Bethel. Live there, make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. That's where Jacob should have been all along. It wouldn't have happened if he had not gone on to Bethel. You see, it was only 30 miles to the south, a day's journey. He could have easily have gone on to there. So Jacob is restored, but first God points out where Jacob has failed. Jacob is restored, now Jacob's sins are renounced in verses 2 to 4. And they are repented of. Jacob said to his household, to all who were with him, 1. Put away your foreign god, the foreign gods which are among you. Rachel had been a contributor to that. With the teraphim, the household gods, purify yourselves, change your garments. That's a symbolical act of putting off the old and putting on the new. Of course, we know that just changing the garments is not going to make them different, but it was symbolic of an inner condition and a renewal of repentance that Jacob has made here in his family. And then, after Jacob's sins are renounced and he repents of them, then Jacob resumes the preceptive will of God. The preceptive or the moral will of God. And he goes on and he says, let us arise and go to Bethel. And he sets up an altar there. And then they say they gave to Jacob, all the foreign gods that they had. The rings, these were probably the good luck charms they were wearing. And they rid themselves of them. And he hid them under the oak that was near Shechem. And God now protects Jacob, even after this sin and tragedy in his family. God is still overruling in Jacob's life, and he gives him safe passage because under ordinary circumstances you would have expected some vendettas, some revenge, but terror is sent upon them, and they can't pursue. They do not pursue Jacob. He moved on. God's watching over him. And then you'll see this final sequence here in Jacob's restoration. God points out his area of weakness where he should have gone to Bethel. Jacob's sins are repented of and renounced. Then Jacob resumes the moral will of God by going on to Bethel. And then the most glorious thing of all is that God renews his promises with Jacob. It amazes you, doesn't it, when you go through the Pentateuch and you go through the lives of these patriarchs. They sin. And if it were you and I, we would probably have been hard on them. Oh, we had to say, Jacob, you've had it. I've put up with you once, twice, three, four times. You're going to get it this time. The righteous man may fall 7 times, but he rises each time. And God renews his promises with Jacob. It's beautiful to see what God says to him in verses 9 down through verse 15. You notice how frequently the Lord refers to himself here as Elohim, God. I'll mention something about that later on. Then he says, you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. What he's got to do is order his life according to his new name. In other words, why don't you start getting your doctrine lined up with your life? You match up your name with your life now. Israel, the Prince of God. Why don't you remember that, Jacob? Let's get these two things. Let's get precept and practice consistent, Jacob. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Verse 14, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, poured out a libation. That is symbolical, I believe, of pouring out his life before God. He also poured oil upon it, the oil of consecration. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel, the house of God. Now, this passage is instructive on the subject of how to handle a moral crisis. let me give to you seven principles on how to handle a moral crisis in your home. Correct that to eight. What to do when a moral crisis hits your family? You may have to be a counselor in a situation like that. It may be your children. What do we do? Let me suggest, and I think these come right out of the text, directly and indirectly. Eight steps. Number one, do not spread the news about the sin unless it is to correct the problem. Don't spread the news about the sin unless it is to correct the problem. There is a very great danger of unnecessarily broadcasting the scandal when to people, to groups, when really no positive element enters in at all. I mean, nothing constructive could come out of it. It just spreads the sin. I mean, gossip usually will take care of spreading it without jumping the gun. But do not spread the news about the sin unless it is to correct the problem. You do not indulge in lying. You do not indulge in any kind of deceit to cover it up. You don't make people think that something hasn't happened that has happened. But you don't need to go about unnecessarily spreading. Secondly, define the sin and seek God's forgiveness. Define the sin and seek God's forgiveness. Listen, above all, God has been sinned against. What does God think about it? It's dishonored Him. You've seen that in the passage. Listen, for such a thing ought not to be done. This was disgraceful. Why? Why was Israel different? Because their God had called them and set them apart. They had a special community ministry. Define the sin and seek God's forgiveness. Don't downplay the sinful aspect of the problem. That's not the way to handle the moral crisis. To act all, well, it's happened to a lot of people, hasn't it? It's just the way things are these days. And if we're not careful, we as Christians can become almost insensible. And we get to the place we aren't shocked. And we just say, well, that's too bad. It's happened again and again. Oh, it ought to really cause us to come before God and seek His forgiveness. This is a sin against Him. Look at it in view of His nature. Thirdly, turn anger over the sin into a constructive solution. You're angry. It was your son. It's your daughter. Your son has been picked up for drinking and driving. You're angry. When I get my hands on him. You turn your anger into a constructive solution. Just remember, and I'm coming to this principle a little later on, there's the danger of starting to try to blame other people. Of focusing the attention on peripheral issues. Be careful. But you can start turning your anger into some constructive solutions. Four, beware of multiplying the consequences of the sin by committing other sins. Beware of multiplying the consequences of the sin by committing other sins. Don't respond to sin with sin. That's fuel for the fire. That's exactly what Jacob's sons did. What did they do? They took the law into their own hands. They went out, they deceived these men, Shechem, and killed them. They were wrong for doing this. They were trying to solve. Shechem was wrong in simply trying to find a financial solution to the problem. But Jacob's sons were equally wrong. Oh, they were incensed. Now, they're not. It looks to me like Jacob might have tried to be too diplomatic. you can be too. He just seems to, he was silent. Jacob's sons were incensed. They were angry. On the one hand, you can be too diplomatically quiet and too low-key. On the other, you can take things into your own hands and you commit a sin to correct a sinful problem. Listen, if pregnancy occurs before marriage, that makes no necessity for marriage to that other person. You know what's happened in situations? A young girl will get pregnant. She is a believer. The boy is an unbeliever. And parents have actually told them to get married. And then you multiply the sin. Not only now do you have pregnancy before marriage, fornication, now you have a young girl who's a Christian marrying an unsafe young man, complicating the problem. I hope that you, as being forewarned, that you can sure be armed for the situation. Don't encourage a solution by a sinful, don't try to take a solution as a sinful solution. It will only complicate it. 5, rebuke the wrongdoer and condemn the sin, but do not reject the wrongdoer. That's a crucial one. You rebuke the wrongdoer, condemn the sin. Don't wink at it. Don't try to play it down like it's happened to a lot of others, that kind of thing. But do not reject the wrongdoer. Listen, if your son or daughter falls in a moral crisis, whether it's drunkenness or fornication or drugs, breaking the law, whatever it is, they need your love and your care, your concern more than they've ever needed it. I knew of a man and his wife. As I remember here, my memory on it's a little vague. It's like the father, in response to his daughter getting pregnant by this fellow, and then them getting married without his consent, he became so angry he told her he never wanted to see her again. That's tragic. What kind of solution is that? That is no solution. That creates other problems. Never did that young girl need her father's love and attention more than it right at that time. 6, do not allow your hurt and grief. Do not allow your hurt and grief to drive you away from fellowship with God. Sure, it hurts. And I guess only the family that's gone through a moral crisis can know the pain, like a knife being driven into your heart, to see a brother, a sister, a mother, a father, a cousin, an aunt, or it can be a family very close to you, and to see a moral crisis just shake that family. It hurts. But don't let the hurt and the grief drive you away from that resource that you find in God, in Him alone. That's the very place that you'll find the solution. Self-pity, depression. Be careful of those things. Brooding. Why did it happen to me? That kind of activity. 7, make the moral crisis the occasion for self-judgment. Make the moral crisis the occasion for self-judgment. Let it be a time of new beginning. It was for Jacob. What did he do? Well, you will see him. He's putting away the foreign gods. Purify yourself. Change your garments. Let the moral crisis be the occasion for some self-examination. For instance, what has been done in my own life to contribute to this sin? If it's not something that I have done directly, if it's my daughter, my son, if it's a mother or father, have I done anything to contribute to this? I believe Jacob is taking a little inventory right here. I believe he sees where he has failed. How can other family members learn from this moral crisis? Maybe there's a brother or a sister or somebody else in the family who can learn something from this and thereby be protected from possible failure. Don't forget about them. Don't forget about that quiet little 6-year-old that's watched a teenage brother or a sister get involved with drugs or premarital sex. Don't forget those little eyes that have seen it. They need to be helped. They need to be protected as a result of this. Don't forget them. They need your concern and attention. Put aside the ways that have led to sin. Have there been things in your home that have made it, that have contributed to the sin of this young man? If your son has gone out and gotten involved in sex before marriage, what has your home been like? Have you really had restrictions like you should have? Have you allowed your son or your daughter to just watch anything that comes on TV? Allow them to listen to any kind of music? Allow them to date without any restrictions, come in at any hour? Or a daughter, and you allow her to dress any which way she pleases? And then you wonder why she is seduced? And she isn't, maybe hasn't been so much passive in it. What has the parent done? What have I done? Now, I'm not saying that the blame is only on the parents. A child certainly can have protection, can have training, but the child, as they become a young adult, they can still sin, and they sin on their own. I mean, they make that decision, and they are responsible. But I need to ask myself these questions in a moral crisis. I need to judge myself. I've got to start there. I can't go out and start blaming her, blaming him, saying, well, you shouldn't have done that or what. What has my life preached to them? What have I said by the way I've behaved? I need to get that telephone pole out of my eye maybe before I start working on that toothpick in theirs. And finally, the eighth principle here, claim the forgiveness of God and go on in the Lord. Claim the forgiveness of God and go on in the Lord. God appeared to Jacob. Did you see something through this chapter? How does God, through Moses, refer to himself every time in this section? What name? Elohim. Elohim. And in verse 11, El Shaddai, God Almighty. Do you know what's communicated through that? Do you know what was communicated to Jacob through that? You know what El Elohim is? El means power. Powerful. The mighty God. Elohim just pluralizes it, as it were. Intensifies it through a plural. Here is the Almighty God. That El Shaddai of verse 11 is the God who is all-powerful, the God who is able to do abundantly above all that we could ask or think. What comfort do you think that was to Jacob? I think it was a lot of comfort. That Jacob's recovery is put against the background against God's, of God's character. Jacob's recovery and the solution to this crisis is put in contrast, or it's laid against God's perfect character. Here is God, El Shaddai, the God who is able, Jacob, who is able. God overruled in this crisis and brought him out. Do you see how God worked all things together for good? He shouldn't have stayed in Shechem. He should have gotten on down to Bethel. Where does he end up living after this? Bethel. God got him out. Jacob's sin got him in trouble. Son's sin contributed to the problem, multiplied it, but God overruled and brought him back around to Bethel. God works all things together for good. Doesn't excuse his sin, and I'm not for a minute taking away from the consequences. Shechem and his father were killed. Dinah was brokenhearted and humiliated. Jacob was forced to leave. His sons, they bore this curse, and Jacob mentions it on his deathbed. We'll see it in Genesis 49. The consequences aren't removed. But yet there's God's character. And he is able to do what needs to be done to rebuild your life. And no, not as if you had never sinned, but to build out of the rubble of the past. And God forgives. And forgiveness means that God doesn't make it an issue anymore. God doesn't hold it against you. Now that's divine. That's not human. God doesn't hold it against you. It's not a matter between you and God anymore. What sin? Not as if you had never sinned, but God doesn't deal with you on the basis of your sins or my sins. He deals with us on the basis of his forgiving grace. That's why Jacob could go on, and that's why God overruled, because of God's perfect character and his sovereign plan. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we shall have seek you, access to you, and these truths, whenever the crises come, if in this church family, those to whom we minister, that we will not forget what our pattern is. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen.